Do you ever stop and think about the meaning behind a name? That there's power, in fact, behind the meaning even of your name. All of us have a name, and many of our names come from somewhere. The fancy word for it is etymology, and there's a meaning behind our names. So I thought I knew the meaning behind my name. On my birth certificate, it says Stanley. Most people haven't called me that since like second grade, somewhere around middle school, definitely. My buddies started calling me Stan, but my birth certificate says Stanley. And if you looked that up, if I looked that up when I was a kid, I discovered that it means from a stony meadow. Real power behind my name, right? It's an old English word. This past week, though, I discovered that my name has been hijacked. And it doesn't mean what I thought it meant. My wife, Dawn, sent me an email this past week. It had a link to a video. I clicked the video. I was going to show it to you today. We ran into some technical difficulties. Let me explain to you what's in the video. It's a mom, two teenagers, millennials. They're coaching her on like millennial speak. You guys are tracking with me over here, I know, right now. She's saying this is, or the kids are telling mom, this is what these words mean now in popular culture. I'm watching along, I'm kind of giggling, laughing a little bit. It was kind of a funny video. And then all of a sudden, my name popped up on the screen. Stan. What? And the students are explaining to their mom that Stan, the name, the meaning, has changed. So I Googled it, and this is what I discovered. Stan now is, if you use it as a noun, this is an overzealous or obsessive fan of a particular celebrity. We'll use it in a sentence. He has millions of Stans who are obsessed with him and call him a rap god. I've never once in my life said that. Until just now. If you use it as a verb, it's to be an overzealous or obsessive fan of a particular celebrity. Here's the example. Y'all know I stan for Katy Perry, and I do not, in fact, stan for Katy Perry. I did a little more digging, and I discovered it comes out of an Eminem song several years ago, and it got kind of caught up in pop culture this side of the room. You know what I'm talking about. You're tracking with that. You probably even have used my name in vain before. Thank you very much. So names have meaning, and when we were picking kids for names for our kiddos, some of you know we adopted four of our five kids, and so we had the opportunity. When our kids came into our home, four of them, they already had a personality. They already had an identity. And we didn't change their names completely, but we did want to put a little spin on their names because names have meaning, and we wanted to reflect that in the names that we chose for them. A couple of our kids have Bible names, Jacob and Jordan. And actually, Jordan's middle name is Keegan, which literally means little fiery one. When Jordan moved into our home, he earned that name, and so that became his middle name. Our daughter, Kimmy, we gave her two middle names. One of them is Mia. Mia means mine. You can see what we're aiming at here, a child that we're adopting and we're bringing into our home. You have identity here. You're mine. You're ours. The other middle name we gave her is the word charis. This is a Greek word, comes straight out of the Greek New Testament. It's the word for grace, more specifically, God's grace. So her middle names, mine and grace, God's grace. There's meaning and there's power behind the meaning of a name. Our firstborn, our bio son. We were young parents. We discovered we're expecting a child. We did what many, I'm sure, of you have done. We started lists, and if he's a boy, we're going to call him this. If it's a girl, we're going to call them this, and we narrowed the names down. We discovered the gender, and so now we're looking at boy names. We landed on a name that happens to be the name of the character we're looking at today from Scripture. The name is Micah. Now, we're going to examine the biblical character of Micah, but I tell you, before we do that, I want you to know that Micah literally has a meaning. The reason why we landed on that name, or at least a major reason why we landed on that name for our firstborn, is the meaning behind it. Micah literally asks a question in the Hebrew. It's asking a question, who is like God? It's a rhetorical question because, of course, there's nobody that can measure up to God. But, you know, here's an interesting thing. If you take the word Micah and you move a breathing mark or two over and mix it around just a little bit, it can also have an alternate meaning, and it's basically this: one who resembles God. And it was our prayer before he was born that this little boy would grow up to be somebody that embodies the meaning behind his name, one who resembles God. I want to look at Micah today. As we do that, we're asking a fundamental question. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you take your worship program and flip it over to the backside. You'll notice, again, this week I made it very easy for you. There's some simple fill-in-the-blanks that you can fill in. Here's the major question we're asking today. Does my identity, who I am, or maybe through a biblical lens, whose I am, does my identity match my beliefs, the way I think, the way I see the world, my worldview? Does my identity match my beliefs, and do both match my actions, what I do? You could take this and run it through backwards as well. Does what I do, or maybe what others see me do, is it born out of what I believe to be true? And does that come out of my very identity, who I am in God? We talk about this in several ways. There are different ways that we take this question and we kind of plug it into our language. We'll ask questions like, do you practice what you preach? In a word, this is integrity. Does my identity match my beliefs, and do both match my actions? So I want to talk about the character Micah. Micah is one of a group of people that in our Bible is referred to as a prophet. Now, the prophets are broken down into several different categories. You've got your major prophets, and you've got your minor prophets. Micah is a minor prophet, but don't think this is some kind of a diminishing term. It simply means that he has a better economy with his words. His book is shorter than the major prophets. He gets a whole lot said in several short chapters where it took some of the major prophets more words to say it. There are a couple of other categories of prophets in your Old Testament. There's the quoted prophets, people like Elijah. He doesn't write a book, but rather his words and the stories about him are quoted in other people's books that they wrote down. Then you've got the writing prophets, people like Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, who wrote their words down in a book. Now, Micah happens to be both of those last two categories. He wrote his words down, but he's also quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus, the story of Jesus, legitimizes Micah in our New Testament. If you'd open up your Bible to Matthew and you went to chapter 2, you'd find that the gospel writer there, when he's laying the foundation for this is who Jesus is, basically says, listen, years ago, the birth of Jesus was foretold, was prophesied. And he quotes Micah. He's actually quoting Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. He's quoting that in Matthew chapter 2, and he's saying, listen, 700 years ago, the prophet Micah said that Jesus is coming. And then he tells the story of Jesus. Now, let's go back, though, 700 years into the days of Micah. Note this. Micah spoke truth to power. Micah was a prophet that was a contemporary with another prophet. His name was Isaiah. Isaiah preached and he spoke truth to power in some of the urban areas like Jerusalem. Micah probably was a farmer. Micah was speaking truth to power in more of the rural areas, and what he saw shaped his worldview. I want to look at the key verse that we're going to explore today. This is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And I would encourage you to turn there if you want to go in your Bible, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. If you don't have one with you, or maybe you don't have a smartphone that has a Bible app on it, if you want to go there, the Bibles that are underneath the seat in front of you, I'm on page, I think it's 932 in those Bibles. Micah 6, verse 8 says this: He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the key verse we're exploring today. This is kind of like the golden rule of the Old Testament. You've heard of the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. No, no, no. In Jesus' day, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said the golden rule is this: do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, we know the golden rule. It gets talked about a lot in church circles. But do you know what happens, what Jesus says after the comma? He says, do to others what you would have done unto you. And then there's a comma, and he continues the sentence. He says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The law, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is basically saying, listen, I just gave you a condensed version, a thesis statement of what the Old Testament is talking about. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Micah says it this way: act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, I bet that some of us have that verse somewhere, maybe in our home or in our office. You've got it on a pretty picture. I call this a scripture picture. It's like maybe a landscape scene, and then here's this verse. We rip it out of context, and we put it on a thing, and we put it up on the wall. I'm not poking fun at that. I think that's a great idea, to take scripture and apply it and put it into our lives. But whenever I see a picture like that, I'm reminded of a moment I had in a conference years ago, where there was a popular Christian leader, and he was interviewing a popular secular artist. Perhaps you've heard of the band U2, and the lead singer of that band, his name is Bono. And this leader is interviewing Bono, and he's basically asking him to talk about art, talk about creating, what's it look like to create good art. And in a moment of transparency, Bono basically says, listen, I look at your Christian subculture, and I don't know if what I'm seeing, what you're producing, I don't know if I would describe it as good art. Well, this caught the attention of the guy that's interviewing him. He pushed back, and he said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, good art should have some kind of tension in it. When he looks at one of those scripture pictures that's up on the wall, the tension's already resolved. We're living in the after, not in the now. This verse right here, I don't think the tension should be resolved. We're still living in the tension to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I want to take this verse down off the wall, and I want to embed it, if we can today, in our hearts. Let's replace the tension. This is not just a pretty picture, but rather, this is a pretty difficult passage to live, quite honestly. So let's start, if we can, with a bit of theology. If you're taking notes and you want to fill in some blanks, here's some blanks you can fill in. We're talking about orthodoxy. This is a big fancy word, which simply means correct belief. Orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. Praxy is behavior. So orthodoxy, what we believe, versus orthopraxy, how we behave, what we do. Do our actions come out of our beliefs, come out of our very identity, who we are? Correct belief versus correct practice. If you're the kind of person that likes to take notes and you're looking at the rest of the fill in the blanks, let me go ahead and give those to you. You can fill those in right now. It's act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And what I want to do for the rest of the time that we have together is just work a little bit with the tension. Justice, mercy, humility. Let's examine what we believe, and let's bounce that off of how we behave in those topics in our life. And while we do this, can I simply invite you to listen for some themes? We're going to look at Micah's story, how God used him in this day, in this age, and we're thinking about our day and our age and how we're living today. Listen for themes here of injustice. Listen for a lack of mercy. Listen for a culture that's missing humility. So Micah prophesied during the reign of three kings. In the southern kingdom, Judah, during his lifetime, actually the northern kingdom, Israel, is carried off, destroyed by the Assyrians. Micah had a front row seat to that. And he prophesies, God uses him to lead the church, if you will, during that era, speaking power, truth to power, to three different kings. Their names are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Hezekiah. Hezekiah built a wall around Jerusalem. He dug a tunnel. God used him in some powerful ways to prepare God's people for an invading army, the Assyrians, as they're coming in. Now, Micah had a front row seat to those world events. During this period, the land of Judah was filled with a whole bunch of sin. It was filled with a whole bunch of injustice. There are prophets, there are priests, and there are judges that are accepting bribes. There are merchants, leaders in the local communities that are cheating their customers. There's cults to foreign deities that exist right alongside true worship of the one true God. It's likely that Micah was a farmer. He's from this little town called Moresheth Gath. It's a little village. I'm going to show you where it is actually right now. I've got a map I want to put up here. I snapped this picture this last week. It's going to be hard for you to read the names I know from there, but this is a relief map. What I really want you to focus on is if you know how to read a topographical map, let me orient you here with the map just a little bit. To the left side, you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea. That's sea level. If you go to the right side, you're looking at the Dead Sea, the Great Salt Sea. That's about 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest space on earth. And then if you come back between those two bodies of water, the two blue spaces on your map, you're going to see the land of Judah, of Micah's day. And if I point you to the arrow, the red arrow in the middle of the map that's pointing this direction, you're looking at his hometown. Now, what you might notice is he's located right on the edge of where the hill country, the Judean hill country, meets the coastal plains. The coastal plains, this is where the real fertile farmland is. He's kind of in the poorer farming, the low rent district, if you will. The orange arrow is pointing toward Jerusalem. This is the capital city, but he lives kind of out in the sticks just a little bit. He's probably a fairly poor farmer himself. This could be why he's so concerned with the issues of economic unfairness and exploitation, because these issues would have directly affected his rural peasant friends during that era, especially where he lived. I don't want to bore you with the details of it, but when we looked at the story of Hezekiah, those Assyrians, they marched right down. When they came to conquer that land, they marched right down through where Micah lived. What he saw during his era were things like this. He saw the mighty people of the day taking the farms and the homes of the weakest members of society. These are fields that had kept the farmers alive, probably for generations. And he watches people, because they have power, they come in and are able to simply take what they want. We find this in Micah chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Woe, he says, to those who plan iniquity. This is just a fancy word to say immoral behavior. To those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields, so they just seize them. They take them. And houses, and they take those. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. This has been in the family farm now for generations, probably several hundred years. I want it. I can. I have power, so I'll take it. And Micah says, no, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. He sees things like business people cheating their customers by using dishonest measurements. We find this in Micah chapter 6, verse 10 and following. He says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures? And the short ephah, this is simply a unit of measurement, like picture a measuring cup. Everybody's agreed upon this is the value that we're trading for. Well, they'd take it and make it shorter, make it just a little bit skinnier, just so they could cheat people, which is accursed. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales? He's ripping people off with a bag of false weights. And we see in the book of Micah a man who loves God, righteous anger, indignant anger. And it reminds me of Jesus himself. We find the story in the New Testament where Jesus walks into the temple and he says, this is my Father's house. It's a place of worship. And y'all are ripping people off with dishonest scales and dishonest measurements. And he gets mad, righteous anger. And he turns over the money changers' tables and he drives them out with a whip. Micah is doing a similar, standing up, speaking truth to power in his day and age. He's saying, no, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Justice, He sees the wealthy committing acts of violence against the poor because they can. Micah chapter 6, verse 12, her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. He says, no, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. According to Micah, this social injustice in the land was an indication that people, they'd rejected God. They'd turned away from their true love. And there's this false sense of security among the people, and it's replaced genuine allegiance to God. They've put their faith, their identity even, in something else. Micah chapter 3, verse 11, her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Are we not a Christian nation? No disaster will come upon us. Micah says, not so fast. Therefore, because of you, Zion, the city of David, the city of God, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And the temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. He's saying, even this space we go to worship our God, the temple that our father David and his son Solomon built, God's gonna respond. You can't mock God. Even the temple itself will be destroyed. And you know what? Micah was right, not once, but twice. He prophesied this. It happened not once, but twice. I want to show you a couple pictures. This is a picture of the west side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I'm standing and I'm looking south, if you will. And what you're seeing there in the foreground, these are pictures of rocks, boulders, building blocks that the temple was built out of during Jesus' day. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and he sacked Jerusalem. He leveled it. This prophecy came true. And he had his legions, these Roman soldiers, up on top of the Temple Mount, and they literally pushed the walls. You can't see the top of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount there, but it's way up high. They pushed these edges, the very walls, the foundations of the temple, over the edge. I want to show you the next picture. When they uncovered this many years ago, this is what they found. That rock space below, that's the street during Jesus' day. And the indentations you see there and the cracks that you see there in that street are from those giant boulders coming down from way on high, the temple smashing, tearing up the street. And that's what it's looked like for 2,000 years. But that's not the only time it happened. The temple was also destroyed several hundred years before that. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they sacked Jerusalem. And the prophetic words that Micah spoke, listen, you think you're all secure? God loves this place. Nothing bad can happen to us. Well, it can if God allows it. And Micah said it's coming. And it did. Micah was upset because God's people had forgotten what God had done for them. He said, you've forgotten your identity. You've forgotten even who you are, or rather, whose you are. Micah chapter 6, verse 3 and following, my people, what have I done to you? This is God speaking. How have I burdened you? Answer me. This is who I am. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. Remember who I am and who you are? I also sent Aaron and Miriam. And lest you're tempted to think, well, that's ancient history. God, what have you done recently? He continues. He says, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember who you are. Remember where you've come from. Remember who has been sustaining you all along. It's me, God. This is what he's saying. How about you? It's so easy. Have you forgotten? Or maybe worse, have you begun to take for granted whose you are? Have you begun to take for granted what God has redeemed you from? Have you begun to grow complacent? In response, God didn't want mere sacrifices. He didn't want empty rituals. He didn't want his people in Micah's day just showing up at church, just going through the motions. Rather, Micah is clear, the Lord wanted his people to show their love, to show their gratitude to him, and he wanted their actions to match their beliefs and to be born out of their identity, who they are. God wants his people to put their faith into action. And here we come full circle back to our verse, Micah 6, begin with verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And then he starts listing things, and you can kind of see with each one, he's upping the ante just a little bit. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Or maybe one step better, with calves a year old. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oils? Can I write a big old check? Now, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what is God pleased with? What kind of worship does he want from his people? He has showed you, he answers the question. He showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, make your identity match your beliefs, and then make both of them match your actions. We're talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So with the rest of the time we have together, let's just contrast just a little bit, shall we, between what we believe to be true and then what we actually do, how we behave. Let's talk about justice, shall we? This is what we believe. We learned about justice in elementary school. We learned about this in the classroom. Not just we, but this is something that humans for forever have been leaning into. If you're a parent, you've heard the phrase uttered from your kids, that's not fair, right? Fairness, justice, we have a strong, almost born-in sense of we're looking for justice, especially for us. I was in Washington, D.C., a month or two ago. I got to officiate a wedding out there, and I was walking around looking at some of the buildings in our nation's capital. And you see images that come out of literally a couple of millennia of art. And one of them is an image, Lady Justice. Perhaps you've seen this image before. This is an ancient image, and there's various versions of it based on when the artist carved it, what era they were living in. But this is an ancient image that goes back all the way to the Greeks. They knew her as Justitia. Other cultures called her Themis. I believe the ancient Egyptians referred to her as Isis. And this is somebody who's saying, listen, justice is born into us. She's got all kinds of symbology surrounding her. There's some scales. She's oftentimes seen holding scales. This is measuring the strength of a case's support against its opposition. She's oftentimes carrying a double-edged sword. This is the twin powers of reason and justice. She's wearing a blindfold. Remember, justice is supposed to be blind. She has objectivity. This is an old human thing. We demand justice, especially for us. This is what we believe to be true, but how do we behave? I wonder if what we believe makes it to how we behave. In other words, does it go from the classroom to the playground or from church to life? I was a youth minister for a number of years, and I had a front row seat to this human behavior. And I'd take kids on retreats, and we'd do things hanging out at the church, and I'd spend time with students kind of in a Christian subculture context. But every once in a while, I'd make an appointment to meet somebody at their school. And then I'd go in and I'd walk the hallways, and I'd see my students in their natural habitat. Maybe you can see where this is going. And I'll never forget one day I was giving one of my students, let's call him Brian, I was giving him a ride home, and he's sitting in my truck, and I was asking him, I said, I saw you at school this past week, what you up to, how things going? He started crying. This is like a 17-year-old boy, tears coming down his face. Now, let me tell you about Brian. Brian was a bit socially awkward. Brian, a bit heavy set, comes from a, let's just say his last name, he didn't have the right pedigree. Through tears, He's telling me about what's happening to him at school. And he's dropping names, names that I know. He's saying, well, you know so-and-so, they're a part of our youth group. She and her friends, they're not kind to me in the classroom. They're especially not kind to me in the lunchroom. Oh my goodness, some of the names I hear. And then he went on to say, some of the guys, and he started listing names, guys' names that I knew, and he said, listen, in the locker room, I hear horrible things. I have horrible things done to me. And through tears, he's telling me about identity and beliefs and how actions aren't matching these things. Let me give you, real quick, five practical how you can live justice in your life steps. First of all, rehearse your death. Boy, that feels morbid. I mean it. Start with the end in mind. Think about your funeral. What kind of things do you want said about you? You want people telling stories after you're gone? Well, yeah, I remember so-and-so. They were mean to me in the locker room. No. Start with the end in mind. You want people telling stories? You stood up for the Bryans of this world. You stood up for justice. Here's an action step. Number two, pray for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized. You know who these folks are. Some of them, maybe you don't even rub shoulders with them, but they're around. If you have a heart for justice, your prayer life should reflect that. Are you praying for folks who are broken, who are hurting, who are far from God, maybe far from the subculture that you feel so very comfortable in yourself? Number three, aim to live simply. Practice the spiritual discipline of simplicity. This is avoiding consumerism, both in regards to stuff, the things that we have, and the lifestyle we live. Stop and think about the things that we purchase, the things that we invest our money and our time and our resources in. Are these built on the backs of people who are oppressed? Be intentional. Live simply. Number four, cultivate the practice of blessing others. Move from me to we. Or even invest in they, them. Or number five, engage in ministries that cross class lines. You heard just a bit ago about this backpack blast that we've been doing the last couple of weeks. I was so proud of our church last week. We set this, what we thought was maybe a stretch goal. We invested in supplies for 150 of these backpacks. These are going to young people in our community and surrounding areas who maybe mom and dad don't have the resources. I mean, can you imagine this? You're sending your kids back to school and you don't have the money in the bank account to buy the school supplies that the teacher is asking for, that the school needs of your student to go back to school. How much would that hurt as a mom, as a dad? So here's an opportunity for the church to step in the gap. And we put the word out last week, $25 invested in one of these. You get to pack it out here, and it gets to go to a child who desperately needs one of these. Some of them will be distributed through our food pantry, the Bread of Life pantry, right here on our campus. And it'll stay fairly local. Some of these are going to go down into the city on the Near East Side of Indianapolis. And they're going to go into an organization called Shepherd Community Center. And they're going to distribute them into spaces, people that desperately need these. And so we put the word out. We're going to buy 150 of them. Come, show up. Well, you guys showed up in a big way. Last weekend, we sold 160 of them. So we exceeded our goal. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's cool. But then we did some digging, we did some investigating and discovered, listen, there's still a big need. And so we doubled down on it. We'd planned to do this for 2 weeks in a row, and we're preaching on justice this weekend. Let's go ahead. Let's keep it going. So this past week, we went out and we scrambled and we found a whole bunch more supplies because there's still a need, and the need is great. And here's the thing. There are kids in our community that are getting ready to go back to school, and they don't have supplies to do that. I've got $25 of discretionary money in my pocket. This is a justice issue. So as you leave today, invest. Here's an opportunity. Engage in ministries that cross class lines. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. So what do I do with this little history lesson? Notice that there are three action verbs. There are three action verbs. We're called to act, we're called to love, and we're called to walk. You see, I think there's a clue here about putting the tension back into the Christian subculture. We started this whole thing, perhaps you remember, we talked about there's power behind a name. We have a name, a collective name. We're known by our culture as a bunch of Christians, which literally means little Christs. You ever wonder about the origin of that name, the origin of that word? What does it mean? Well, it means little Christs. We discover we were first called that name by a bunch of people who weren't Christians. The culture at large gave this name to us in Acts chapter 11 in an ancient city called Antioch. Antioch was described by extra-biblical accounts as, quote, the world, all the world in one city. It was a melting pot. Reminds me of New York City, perhaps. All the world's richness and poverty and diversity in one place. It actually reminds me of some of our modern cities. Perhaps you've explored New York City and you've been to Little Italy and you've been to Chinatown and some of the racial and economic divides that happen even inside of some of our modern cities. This happened in Antioch. Enter Christ followers. Enter the gospel. The church came to Antioch and it began breaking down the dividing barriers in a way that upset the society's existing categories. People from all parts of the cities, Jews and Gentiles alike, were suddenly coming together because of Christ. This group was redefining community in a radical and an unprecedented way, so much so that a new word is coined. A new word is needed to categorize what in the world do we see happening. So they start calling them Christians, little Christs. You guys, we bear his name. Does our identity match our beliefs, match our actions? And where does the injustice dwell in our own life, right? Who are the lowly in your life? Do you need a call today toward repentance, like the people of Israel and the people in Judah did in Micah's day? Would you stand up with me now? So Micah's impassioned plea for God's chosen people to repent should cut a whole bunch of us to the quick. Most of us, we don't decide when we get up in the morning to cut people down. We don't decide on the front end to look for ways to carry out injustice. Instead, sometimes I kind of wonder, do we do this simply out of habit? Let's allow the words of Micah to break us out of our apathy about extending justice and basic human kindness to others, and to press on toward a world that better resembles the eternal life that God's calling us toward. Let's determine today, right now, to live as God desires, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.